Turning to 2 Samuel chapter 10, this is probably one of the lesser known incidents in the life of David. But I want to come and give consideration to this chapter this evening. In verse 2, "Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon." Verse 4, "Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed." Verse 6, "When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We certainly need the Lord's help as we come to his word this evening. And let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, how we do thank thee for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that our Lord laid aside those robes of his splendor. He came to this sin-cursed world, veiled in human flesh. We thank thee that he did it all, that there would be a people called to thyself and then one day called to glory. Oh, Lord, we confess that we need thee tonight as we come to thy word. Lord, we think of the solemn nature of this passage that is before us. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt take this word then and seal it to each one of our hearts. We pray that we might rejoice afresh in the God of our salvation, that we might have a deeper burden for those that are yet stubborn in their sin. Grant that help and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In John 7, verse 43, we read there that there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division among the people because of Christ. And while it is true that Christ unites some that were once at odds and enmity one with another, it is also true that Christ divides one from another. Through the ministry of the apostles in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we continuously see this theme of division. And while the gospel united those that believed, the gospel formed a division between them that believed and them that believed not. If you look with me at Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And here were a people that the Lord had chosen from eternity, as many as were ordained to eternal life. And this day, as the gospel was preached, they believed. But how contrasting are the words of verse 50. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas." And so some believed, others persecuted the believers and preachers. Chapter 14, verse 1. "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles." And so there was then a division among them because of him. Verse 4. "But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles." What was the division? A division because of Jesus Christ. And if you look with me in chapter 17, verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar. Again, we can say there was a division because of him. Verse 32 of that chapter, it says, "And when they that heard of the resurrection of the dead, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Verse 34, "Howbeit certain cleave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus." And so then there was this division. Some believed, some were hardened. Now that division is illustrated in comparing 2 Samuel 9 and 2 Samuel 10. And we have here David's dealings with two men, and the contrast between them could not be greater. We have David's dealings with Mephibosheth, and we looked at this a few weeks back. How is David showed kindness to Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth came to the king's table and was treated as one of the king's sons. And we have there a wonderful portrayal of the blessings for God's people in the gospel. But then in 2 Samuel 10, we have David's dealings with the son of a king. And of course, Mephibosheth, in a sense, was the son of a king, the grandson of King Saul. But in chapter 10, we have the son of the king of Ammon, and this son was called Hanun. And David showed kindness to him. But this time, rather than that kindness being embraced and enjoyed, the kindness was despised and rejected. Now, what ties these two chapters together is actually this word kindness. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, David is asking the question, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" At the middle of verse 3, "I may show the kindness of God unto him." And verse 7, you have that word used again, "I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." And so then, in chapter 10, verse 2, we have this same Hebrew word that's translated in our Bible, kindness. "Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun." I have showed kindness to Mephibosheth, and he has become one who has enjoyed all of that kindness. David, in great sincerity, shows kindness then, offers kindness to Hanun. But that kindness is rejected. That kindness is despised. And so then the servants of David were cruelly treated. The Ammonites, they were stirred up in their disdain for David as they recognized that they stunk before David. They, instead of repenting of their folly, the Ammonites gathered in preparation for battle. They drew help of the Syrians to help them in this particular battle, but it resulted in the crushing of Ammon and also her paid ally, the Syrians. And so as we take this chapter this evening, chapter 9 is certainly a great portrayal of gospel blessings, as the penitent one is invited to come to the great king and be a partaker of blessings on account of the kindness of the king. Chapter 10 then, we are brought to see the stubborn, hard-hearted sinner. The folly of the hard-hearted sinner, that as he stubbornly rejects the kindness that is offered, as he rejects comfort that is offered, what is the result for that hard-hearted sinner? He reaps the wrath of the king. Having rejected kindness, he will reap then the king's justice. This land is full of Hanuns who despise the gospel. It is the kindness of God that brought Christ into this world. God was under absolutely no obligation to do anything for fallen, wretched humanity. But out of the good kindness of God, he sent his dear Son into this world, cruelly treated of men, and yet still he laid down his life in the sinner's place. In Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4 asks that a question that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God, the forbearance, the longsuffering of God, these are all to exhort the sinner to get to God. And Paul there is saying, do you despise them? We could surely say to the sinner, do you despise the riches of his kindness, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance and exhorts you to repentance? And it is true that it is the purpose of God that a portion of mankind would respond to the gospel. The Lord has his Mephibosheths. Mephibosheth was blessed because of covenant promises. And those Mephibosheths most certainly do come. And yet it is also true that as David made this very sincere offer to Hannah, that we have pictured this sincere offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord then has elected a people to save. And yet there is no problem in the mind of God that the gospel is offered to all men. John chapter 6 verse 37. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And there we have very clearly set forth the teaching of election. There is a people that the Father has given to the Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every one of them will be saved. And yet, it goes on to say, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There is not one soul on this planet as the gospel is offered to him in sincerity, and he responds and desires to come, there's not one that will be turned away. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the scriptures then make it clear that while it is only those that are given by the Father that will come, the gospel is to be presented to all. All are to be challenged to come. And for those that will not come, we see demonstrated in this passage their foolishness. And that's what I want to draw out this evening. The foolishness of rejecting the king's kindness. The foolishness of rejecting the king's kindness. I want to say, first of all, concerning this foolishness, the reasoning in the rejection reveals its folly. The reasoning in the rejection reveals its folly. David's offer of kindness was, as I have said, very sincere. Some commentators take the view that David was playing politics here, that he was trying to make peace with some, in order to avoid a conflict, and he was really just playing politics. I don't feel that that is the case. On account of this repetition of the word kindness, David was offering kindness not just for political good, but because he genuinely felt that he wanted to show kindness to this man. It was an act of decency. And so in verse 2, David says, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. If David had some ulterior motive, he wouldn't really have desired to comfort him.
But this was sincere. He sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants, for his father, David's servants, came into the land of the children of Ammon. Down in verse 3, these servants are described as being comforters. Now, why did David want to offer comfort? David desired to offer comfort because of the entrance of death. Death had entered into this family. And as death had entered in, it had brought sorrow. And David then, very sincerely, he sends these comforters because he recognizes that there was this sorrow. And if his kindness was received, comfort could be enjoyed. Now, isn't there a very evident parallel here? Remember how, as Adam sinned in the garden, death passed upon all men. Paul speaks of that theologically in Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we don't need to be reminded that that death has brought suffering, and great suffering. The world lies in a state of suffering. And God intends to bring comfort. And so then, down through history, from the fall of Adam, God has sent his comforters. God has sent his messengers. And his desire has been that those messengers would bring this message to those that are suffering the consequences of sin and death, that they would come and enjoy the kindness that God offers to them. But here, as this kindness was offered, it was despised. The princes of the children of Ammon, we read of this in verse 3, they reasoned with Hanun. They said, "Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father?" And so they cast doubt upon David's good intention. "Thinkest thou that David doth honour thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" And so the servants had come then with an offer. "David desires to show you kindness." And the princes, they say, "Hath David really said?" Aren't we pointed back there to the Garden of Eden? And God had given the command, "Do not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." When God gave that command, he had the good of Adam and Eve in view. Their good really depended upon that obedience. If they were to take that fruit, what sorrow they would bring upon themselves. But remember how the devil said, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Hath God said? There was a questioning of God's word, a disparaging of the very character and intention of God. And so it was here. These servants of Hanun, they cast doubt upon the good intentions of David, and they reasoned against him. Now, isn't this true then when the gospel is presented unto men? As the gospel is presented to men and they hear that message, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And what a wonderful offer that is. And yet, how does the sinner respond? He speaks of God as if God is some type of killjoy. He speaks of God as if God is a spy that has come to spy out their city, their happiness, and to overthrow it. The sinner, as he reasons as the servants of Hanun.
Every time you ask a person why they are not yet converted, their answer will be revealing. Foolish reasoning. What could be more foolish than when a sinner is offered life that he will say, I choose death? And what could be more foolish than when a sinner is promised joy that he will say, I am determined to persist in my sorrow? What could be more foolish when a sinner is offered heaven that he reasons it would be better to go on in his sin and be cast into eternal destruction? He reasons, but he reasons foolishly. And so we may talk of how some Christian has wronged him, and of course that is a lamentable thing, but it's a foolish reasoning nonetheless. He reasons, I want to enjoy more of life for a while, or because I am such a nice person, God could never send me to hell. And so they despise the very words that God has spoken. They despise the authority of God's word. They mock the word of God. They spit on the very face of Christ. And yet they say, God would never send me to hell. It's foolish reasoning. The reasoning in the rejection reveals its folly. But I want to move on then and see, secondly, the determination in the rejection reveals its folly. For Hannah not only made it clear here that he had no intention of receiving any of this kindness from David, but Hannah showed great resolve, great enthusiasm, great zeal, great passion to reject it. And he wanted to make it clear to all that he had no time whatsoever for David's kindness. He was not indifferent to David's offer. He was absolutely set heart against it. And equally, this is true of many who reject Christ. How many are like him? It's not that they are indifferent to the gospel. They are bent on its rejection. And they want to make it absolutely clear that they have no intention of ever coming to Jesus Christ. They passionately shun Jesus Christ. I want to show some of this determination to you. There was a determination shown in their dealings with the servants. In verse 4, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards. And evidently this was in mockery, but it was also to cause them shame. They shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks. And again, it was this idea that they would be brought into shame, that they would be mocked, that they would be despised. And then in verse 5, we see when they told it on to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. You see, Hanan and the princes of the nation of Ammon, they could not get at David. So they got at the servants instead. They could not touch David and his throne. And so they touched and attacked the servants instead. And isn't that true in relation to the gospel? Remember one of the Lord's parables of the vineyard. The Lord used a number of parables in relation to the vineyard. But in one of those parables, the owner of the vineyard went into a far country. He sent his servants to receive the fruits. The servants, one by one as they were sent, they were beaten. They were stoned, even killed. But then the son himself came, and he was put to death. And in that parable, as the Lord addressed it to the religious leaders, he was surely speaking of how, down through Old Testament history, the Lord had sent a whole line of prophets, one after another. What had happened? The
Jewish people, they had rejected them, they had despised them, they had mocked them. Some had even been put to death. The people could not get at God. They could not dethrone God. And so they would attack the servants, as it was in that case, the prophets. And what was true in the ministries prior to Jesus Christ is true in the ministries following him. Our Lord said in John 15, verse 18, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when the world mistreats you. Marvel not, John said in 1 John 3:13, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." And perhaps in recent times you've been experiencing some of that hatred. Perhaps you've been experiencing some of that mocking, some of that despising. You have suffered. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, you have felt it's as if they have spat upon you. You remember that time when Peter and John were rejected. They were ill-treated in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5:41 says, "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name." And if you are experiencing even a little of what these servants of David experienced here, this mockery, this despising, then tonight, count yourself worthy. Rejoice in that the Lord has counted you worthy, rather, to suffer shame for his name. Rejoice that you're not on the side of the mocker, but you're on the side of the one who's standing for Jesus Christ. There was determination shown in their dealings with the servants, but then there was determination shown in their hiring of others to unite against David. And because in verse 6, when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians. Now, surely at that point, when the children of Ammon saw that David was displeased with their action, that they stank before him, as it's translated here, they should have repented and ran to David for mercy and said, "We desire the kindness that has been offered, the comfort that has been offered." But instead, they went to the Syrians to help them to go against David. 1 Chronicles 19, we have a parallel to this particular chapter. And in 1 Chronicles 19, verse 6, we read the children of Ammon actually paid to have this help. 1 Chronicles 19, verse 6, it speaks of how they sent 1,000 talents of silver. In order to have this rejection, and in order to display that rejection, it cost them, and it cost them a lot. But they were quite happy to take from the treasury of the land, to take money that could have been used for the poor of their land, and they would take that money and use it in rejection of God's anointed, King David. It cost them much, but they were quite content to pay that particular price. Isn't that true of the sinner? He rejects the gospel. The Lord will send him more warnings. The Lord sends him these warnings that he might repent. But instead of repenting, he hardens his heart more. And he spends his time, his energy, even his finance in opposition to the gospel. It's not only true concerning the individual sinner, it's true concerning society. It's very evident in our society. You think of how our government are quite happy to take finance that could be used for the good of the poor and the needy, and it is used in advancing a cause that is opposed to the King, Jesus Christ. They will take that which could be used in a good cause, and they use it in rejection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what lies behind the whole LGBTI movement? It's God rejection. And much finance is invested into it. As a nation, it seems we are quite happy for our children's innocence to be destroyed. And we are quite happy to accept the nonsense of gender fluidity. Why is that so? Because it's all part of the God-defying of this present time. What lies behind the abortion movement is rejection of God. Our nation is quite happy to murder the unborn innocent child. Our nation will call that choice. We'll call it liberty. Because it's part of a God-defying movement. They're quite happy to pay the price. It's costly, but they're quite happy that it's so. The determination in the rejection reveals its folly. But I want to come and see then, finally, that the self-destructiveness in this rejection reveals its folly. The self-destructiveness in the rejection reveals its folly. For Hanun's attempts to destroy David were utterly unsuccessful. As he raised up these troops against David, David rallied his army for the preservation of the nation of Israel. John Calvin, in his comments in this particular chapter, speaks of how this chapter is an illustration of just war. That the nation of Israel was endangered by the foolishness of Ammon and Assyria. And in order for the protection of the nation, David then, he had this army raised up. And so Joab was the captain. The army ended up dividing into two parts on account of the fact that there were two different fronts in this great battle. There was the Ammonite front and then the Syrian front. And so Joab led a part of the army against one, and his brother Abishai against the other. And so victory was known at that time. But then there was a second stage, because the Syrians, despite the victory of the Israelites, their defeat, despite the defeat of the Syrians regathered, but again were defeated. What did Hanun gain by his rejection of King David? What was gained through his despising? Nothing at all. Did he hurt David? No. Did he undermine David's kingdom? No. In fact, if anything, this led to a strengthening of David's position. In the last verse of the chapter, it speaks of how some of these kings, they made peace with Israel and they came under the servitude of Israel. David's kingdom was actually extended through this particular battle. And so Hanun did no hurt to David, but it only led to a strengthening of David's position. Who then did Hanun hurt? He hurt himself. This was self-destructive. As he rejected and despised David's offer of kindness, he only hurt himself and his kingdom. Now, as we think of the sinner, as the sinner rejects Jesus Christ, what damage is that rebellious sinner doing to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? No damage whatsoever. As that foolish sinner lifts his puny finger before Almighty God, how is the reputation and glory of Jesus Christ affected? None at all. Who then is the sinner hurting if he is not hurting Jesus Christ and his kingdom?
sinner is hurting himself. His rejection is self-destructive.
Because as he has spurned the mercy, the loving kindness of the King, he brings upon himself then the justice and wrath of the King.
If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, I mentioned the parable that's in view here earlier in the message, the parable of the vineyard and the destroying of those servants that were sent. And the Lord then draws application from this. But before we come to that, in verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. And so to ask this question, who ultimately did these men that rejected the servants, who did they damage? Who did they injure? They damaged and injured themselves. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render unto him the fruit in their seasons. Then comes the application for today. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures in the Old Testament, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus Christ then is that stone, despised and rejected of men, but he is the chief cornerstone. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it, the stone, shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so as we think today of Jesus Christ, many sinners are tripping over him. He is to them a stumbling block. They will not humble themselves before him. They trip over the stone. The Lord said very solemnly then that for those that will not bow to that stone, for those that will not build on this stone, the stone, the rock, it will grind them to powder. Who then is the sinner hurting? He is hurting himself. As he despises Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ any less God's rock? Not at all. But Jesus Christ remains that rock. God will take that rock, Jesus Christ, and he will use it. Use Christ to destroy the wicked. If you turn back with me again to 2 Samuel chapter 10, many would be angered over those words in Luke chapter 21. Many are quite happy to talk about the love of God, but they despise and reject a message that speaks of God's justice. They say that God has no such right to be a God of justice. There's something most interesting in this passage as far as words that Joab is concerned. And we've seen earlier that Joab is not always the most honourable of men. And yet in this particular chapter, Joab does come out very well. If you look with me at verse 11, he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. So he's saying to Abishai, if I can't overcome the part of the enemy that I'm against, then you come to my help. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come to help thee. And so again he is saying that if you can't overcome the Ammonites, then I'll come to your help. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us play the men. Let us strengthen ourselves, it literally is. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. And what theological truth is wrapped up in those words? The Lord do that which seemeth
him good. You see, in the great kindness of God, there had been this message sent to Hanun, an offer of kindness. It was rejected and despised. The Lord had done that which seemed him good. But now, that mercy having been despised, the king became the king of justice. Justice was executed. The Lord did that which seemed him good. And so then, as we take that principle, the Lord today, sincerely, has that offer of the gospel. Whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The sinner rejects it, he despises it. What will the outcome be? The Lord will do that which seemeth him good. Justice will be brought upon the unrepentant, hard-hearted sinner. Why will God judge sin? If you look at verse 6 as we come to a close, it says, when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. In 1 Chronicles 19, we have a parallel passage there. The word is translated odious. When the children of Ammon saw that they were odious before David. The same word is used by Jacob. Remember how he was reproving the two of his sons in Genesis 34. And he said, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." It was in relation to how his sons had dealt wickedly with Shechem. And there was this idea, then, "You have made my name to stink." But thinking of this particular portion, the Ammonites said, "Our name, as it were, stinks before David." Instead of looking to David for mercy, they caused themselves to stink even more. As we think of the sinner today, he stinks before Almighty God. God cannot look on sin indifferently. God hates sin. As God looks on Christ's rejection, it ascends up before him as an awful stench. What does the sinner do? The sinner tries to apply some spiritual deodorant. And so he says, "Well, I'll try to be a kinder person. I will have some superficial cleanup, and maybe the Lord will no longer smell the stench." But that deodorant is utterly insufficient. The stench remains. The sinner needs something more radical. And that is surely the story of the gospel. How the Son of God was sent into this world, and from his life there ascended up a beautiful odor. The Father said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then as we think of the death of Christ, Ephesians 5 verse 2, it speaks of Christ giving himself and offering the sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And there arose up to God a beautiful fragrance. And it is only that fragrance that can help the sinner. The sinner stinks before Almighty God. But praise God, there is mercy. It's found in looking to this one, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any to hear this message tonight and are still without Christ, then we point you to him. You need Jesus Christ. You need that sweetness of his smell to be applied to you. Oh, that you would look to Jesus Christ for mercy. We trust the Lord will bless his word tonight to all of our souls.